Remember, we're looking at a doctrinal study here, an excursus in 1 Corinthians. We have the three doctrines that we'll be studying, which are revelation, inspiration, and illumination. They're related doctrines, and we have them all mentioned in the passage in 1 Corinthians that we're studying. Three doctrines are all mentioned in the passage. Revelation is in 2 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. And we should go back to verse 9 so we can see what the them is. And we'll talk about that a bit. It says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which we have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit." And that's the doctrine of revelation. God revealed. And notice that the them in this verse is in italic. And italics indicates that the word is not in the original text. So if you're reading New American Standard, you'll have them italicized to tell you that it's not in the original text. It's not in the Greek text. It says in the Greek, "For to us God revealed through the Spirit." Now, what is this? What's the difference, you might ask? The difference is that the them points us back to the things which I read in verse 9. And actually, the emphasis of verse 10 is not what God revealed. It is the fact that God revealed. It says, "For to us, God revealed through the Spirit." So we should keep that in mind, that revelation is God revealing to man. And then we have the doctrine of illumination in verse 12. Where it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit who is from God, so that, purpose clause, we may know the things freely given to us by God. So illumination has to do with our understanding of God's revelation. Now, inspiration is the topic we'll be studying today, and that's in verse 13, where it says, "Which things we also speak." The speak of that is talking about inspiration. It says, "Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit," combining spirituals with spirituals. So those three doctrines are what we're studying, and they're all related, but they're all a little different, too. They don't really overlap, and each one has a specific purpose. We looked at Revelation the last time, remember, and we said the nature of revelation in its theological sense, or theological usage, as we called it, the term revelation is restricted to the divine act of communicating to man what man would not otherwise know. We have that in verse 9, remember, when it says, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man." So these are things that man would not know unless God revealed them. Now this hour, we're going to talk about inspiration. And inspiration answers the question, how did God accomplish revelation? How did God communicate to man? First, we'll put a definition up of inspiration. Inspiration is the supervising work of the Holy Spirit exercised on the authors of Scripture to ensure an infallible record. So we can be sure that we have an infallible record when we read our Bibles. Let's compare these two. Revelation is God giving truth to man. Inspiration is man recording the truth given by God. The key passage on inspiration is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16. It says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The nature of inspiration, or scripture, I should say, the nature of scripture is that it's inspired. It says all scripture is inspired by God. The use of scripture is mentioned, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The purpose of scripture is so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the purpose of scripture, of your Bibles. And we talk about our Bibles or scripture in terms of inspiration because that's what the Holy Spirit did. He led along the authors of Scripture so that they would write an infallible record. Let's look a little bit at the nature of Scripture. First, all Scripture is written. You need to keep that in mind. If somebody comes up and tells you he's speaking Scripture, he's wrong, because all Scripture is written. The word scripture, in fact, in verse 16, is graphe. And graphe means anything that is written. Graphe never refers to anything other than written material. So the scripture is written material. Now, what written material is he talking about here in 2 Timothy? Well, when Paul wrote these words, he was talking mainly about the Old Testament, because they didn't have a New Testament when Paul wrote this. So he's talking about the Old Testament. That's included in Scripture. In fact, the word Scripture is used in the New Testament for three things. First one, the one we have here, is the Old Testament. Look at Luke 24. We have another example of it. Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, 44. And this is Jesus talking, of course. He says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand," what? "The scriptures." He's talking about the scriptures. And he says that the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, or writings, the Jews divided scripture down, the Old Testament, into three parts: the law, the Psalms, and the writings. And Jesus says that these are scripture. So the Old Testament is scripture. Now, God did not make these divisions of prophets, Psalms, and writings, because we would probably divide the Old Testament in a different way, but this is how they divided the Old Testament. And Jesus calls them the scripture. Paul calls them inspired in 2 Timothy. The second thing that's referred to as scripture is Paul's writing. Look at 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do to the rest of the scriptures." So he's putting Paul's work in with the scriptures here. So Peter considered Paul's writing scripture. The third thing that the New Testament calls scripture is Christ's teaching. Look at 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So the laborer is worthy of his wages is scripture. Well, if you take that and look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, and this is Jesus speaking again, it says, "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for what the laborer is worthy of his wages." That was a quote that Jesus made. In the New Testament, that quote is considered scripture. So Jesus' teaching, as written by the apostles, as written down, is considered scripture. So those three things you'll find in the New Testament referring to scripture. You'll have the Old Testament, Paul's writings, or the apostles' writings, we can assume, and Christ's teaching. The next thing that Timothy says about scripture is that it's inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, where we were, says scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Now, inspired by God is one word in the Greek. It's the word theopneustos. Theopneustos means God-breathed. God-breathed. It's the word for God and the word for wind or breath. So it means God-breathed. And it uses that word because of the closeness of it. How close? What could be closer than breath to a person? What could be closer to someone than his very breath? Paul might have been thinking of Deuteronomy 8:3 when he wrote this. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So he could have had that in mind when he says scripture is God-breathed, everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So that's the nature of scripture. It is God-breathed. Now, I'll ask a question. If scripture is God-breathed, it's the very breath of God, can it contain mistakes? Can that contain mistakes? Well, if you go back to your basic systematic theology and look at the doctrine of God, it tells us that God is truth. So the breath of God cannot be in error, because God is true. Let's look at the use of scripture. Go back now to our Timothy passage, and it says that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. God-breathed, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Profitable is the word ophelamos. Ophelamos means useful. beneficial or advantageous. Now, what's a useful, beneficial, or advantageous for? For teaching. Didaskalia. Didaskalia is the act of teaching, or in this context, the content of teaching. The use of scripture would be the use of what the apostles wrote, or the content of scripture. It's profitable for reproof, elegmos. Elegmos means for producing conviction, and it means refuting error. So we have scripture to refute error. It's profitable for correction. And correction, epinarthosis, is a medical term. And it's a medical term for putting anything that is out of place back into place, like setting a bone or setting a dislocation of some sort. That's what correction means. Training is the word paideia. We get the English word pedagogue from that, paideia. It means to bring up a child in the Greek. Now, we've had all these things that Scripture is profitable for. It's advantageous for us to read Scripture for all these reasons, and all these reasons assume something. These things assume that something is wrong with us. They're all corrective, if you'll notice. They're for teaching, for reproof, that is refuting error. They're profitable for putting things that are out of place back into place, and for training. So each one of these things assumes that we need something. Training means we need to learn something. We need to learn how to do something. So all of the things that it says Scripture is profitable for assume that there's something wrong with us. And then we go on to the goal of Scripture. The goal of Scripture is so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Adequate is artios, and artios means to be capable or proficient at something. To have a special aptitude for a given use, to be able to meet all the demands that are placed upon us. So that's what Scripture is good for. Why? So that we can be adequate, so that we can be equipped, exartizo, and exartizo, equipped, is the same word as adequate. It's got a preposition tacked onto the front to make it more emphatic. So be super adequate. Scriptures will make us super adequate. We will be able or equipped for every good work. How important is Scripture? It's vital. It's highest importance. Let's look at the extent of inspiration now. The extent. Now, first, I'm going to give you three incorrect ideas of the extent of inspiration. And you hear these all the time. That's why I'm giving them to you, because there are three incorrect ideas of the extent of inspiration. First one is called the concept theory. The concept theory says that God inspired correct concepts in the author's mind. As the author wrote it down, they may have made some mistakes in history, in science, but they had the concepts right because God gave them the concepts. Well, that's ridiculous, of course. And I'll make a statement here. If you want my views on cosmology, you can look at on the website at the first six Genesis classes. And I say this, science properly researched and Scripture properly interpreted never contradict one another, except in the minds of people who understand neither. That's what I think about the concept theory. You don't have to care what I think about anything. That's what God's Word thinks about it. And we'll see in a moment. The dictation theory. That means the authors were pens in the hand of God. So they just wrote exactly the words he told them to write. And their personality was not involved. And if you take the time and take the trouble to learn Greek and Hebrew, you'll see that that's not correct, because the books of the Bible are written in the language of the writer and in the character of the writer. So God used Paul, for example, to write Scripture that was infallible, but Paul used his words to write down what God said. And you can see that when you read in the original language, the difference between Paul's writing or Luke's writing, especially, and Luke's writing is almost classical Greek. It comes the closest. In fact, the book of Luke is sometimes taught in classical Greek courses. But his writing is very complicated and very high level of education. But then you look at John's writing, and it's very simple. He uses simple Greek. It's very hard to understand, but it's very simple in its grammar, in its context. The dictation theory goes down the drain if you bother to study the Bible. And then there's the natural theory. People who propose this or promote this say that the Bible was inspired just like other great books were inspired. You know, Shakespeare was inspired when he wrote this book. And you say that, but it doesn't mean the same thing. The natural theory is not correct either, but you hear it. So what do we go by to look at the nature of Scripture or the extent of inspiration? We'll look at what the Bible says about it. What does the Bible say about itself? Look at Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, it says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about, whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. So the extent of inspiration, according to the Bible itself, is to the very words. And that's why we go so slowly when we study the Bible, because we have to know what every single word means. Every single word was inspired. Now, yeah, again, God used the personality of the author, but he put the words in the author's mouth as to make an infallible record. Look at Exodus 4. In Exodus 4, in verse 10, it says, Then Moses said to the Lord, Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? He said, Who's made your mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. word for word. We need to understand every word. If you go down to verse 14, it says, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do.'" So that one is God to Moses to Aaron, but it's word for word. So what if a prophet, say, I'll just answer this rhetorical question, what if a prophet comes along and he says, "I want to use the words I want to, not the ones you want me to." And we have an example of that in the Old Testament. Look at Numbers 22, and we studied this section in Numbers 22, 18, and it's talking about Balaam. Remember when we looked studied about Balaam? In 22:18, it says, "Balaam replied to the servant of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God.'" Now remember, he wanted to do something different. He wanted to do something for the benefit of Balak. So Balaam is our example of somebody who didn't want to follow God's orders, but he was made to. He said, I can't do anything else. And this brings to mind, remember when we studied Revelation, we studied the methods that God used to give revelation to man? We left one out. And it's in 22, verse 28. It says, "And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" So we left out Balaam's ass. There's another way that God gave revelation to man. That's through Balaam's ass. Our New American Standard softens that to donkey. Let's look at the language of inspiration. Our major passage on this is 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. It says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Or 2 Peter 1:21. Sorry, did I say 1 Peter? I meant 2 Peter 1:21. "Men moved by the Holy Spirit." Now that's revelation, because God is revealing to them. But what did they do? Spoke is inspiration. Men moved by the Holy Spirit, revelation, spoke, that's inspiration. And how do we get to that? Well, let the Spirit moved or carried them along. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit moved these men, and that is inspiration as they spoke. Moved or carried is talking about the supervising work of the Holy Spirit in making scriptures. Figuratively, the word means to cause to follow a certain course in direction or conduct. So another question here, if the Holy Spirit carried the authors of scripture along, what language did he use? Well, it tells us, as they spoke. He used the language of the author. So in the closest sense of this word, no translation of the Bible is inspired because he used the language of the man who wrote. Now, some people say the King James Version is inspired. I contradict that. I say no, because the Bible says clearly that God inspired men, or God revealed to men, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to speak, to use the language that they spoke. Now, there are two major languages used in the Bible. There's also a third language that's used very sparingly. You'll find it in Daniel. It's Aramaic, and we won't talk about Aramaic because there's so little of it. But we will talk about Hebrew. God used the Hebrew language to inspire, that is, to move along these men to speak. And the first characteristic of Hebrew is parallelism in poetry. And that's different from English. We don't write that way. God used their language, not ours. He didn't inspire the English Bible. And the first characteristic of Hebrew is parallelism in poetry. Most of the Old Testament is poetry, in fact. And Hebrew poetry uses parallelism. So don't go around, don't turn your Bibles looking for words that rhyme, because it's Hebrew poetry. It's not English poetry. There's three kinds of parallelism. The first is called synonymous parallelism. Look at Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, in verse 4, notice that this is synonymous parallelism. In other words, one thought repeated several times using different words. So that may seem funny to us, and it does when we read it in English. Psalm 2:4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." But notice he goes on to add to that a synonym. The Lord scoffs at them. You see how the synonyms are used? Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." So it's a synonymous thought. Psalm 5 builds them up in the first three verses. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray in the morning, O Lord. You will hear my voice." So he's saying the same thing over and over again in the first three verses. "Listen to me, God." So see how different this is from English? There's a second kind of parallelism. It's called antithetic parallelism. Now this uses contrasting statements. Psalm 34. In verse 10. Now look, this is going to be a contrast. Antithetic parallelism. It's using a contrast for the state, for emphasis. It says, "The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." See the contrast there? The young lions suffer, but they who seek the Lord don't. It's a contrasting parallelism that's used for emphasis. And there's also a third type of parallelism that's called synthetic parallelism. And in this one, each line builds on the one that went before. Look at Psalm 1. Beautiful example of this in Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 1:1 or 1:3, and this is talking about the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now that's building up. He doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, and he doesn't sit down with them. Verse 3 says he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. See how that builds, each one builds upon the one before. So if you want to study the Old Testament, you have to be familiar with Hebrew poetry. You can't do it without knowing Hebrew poetry, because Hebrew poetry makes up a good deal of the Old Testament. Another characteristic of Old Testament Hebrew is that it uses emphasis by position. Now here again, word order in Hebrew is not the same as word order in English. Word order in English is subject, verb, object, SVO. But in Hebrew, the word order is verb, subject, object. So that's why you see, when you read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and that's a prepositional phrase that introduces the sentence, in the beginning created God the heavens and the earth. So that's correct word order. In the beginning created God the heavens and the earth. Now that sounds ridiculous to us. So people ask, well, why doesn't somebody write a literal translation of the Bible? So you can't do it. It doesn't make sense. You can't just take each word and translate it into English and have a literal translation. It doesn't work. Now, if somebody wanted to take Genesis 1:1 and make it emphatic that God and no one else created the heavens and the earth, they'd just change the word order and say, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not normal word order in Hebrew. So you know there's an emphasis. If they wanted to make the earth emphatic, they would say, the earth created God and the heavens. And that makes no sense in English. But it's perfectly, you can do it in Hebrew because the direct object has a marker. It's the word eight. Eight means it's a direct object marker. And another characteristic of Hebrew is that it uses nominal sentences for emphasis. It uses nominal sentences for emphasis. Now, a nominal sentence is a sentence that doesn't have a verb in it. So if you look at Psalm 23, you'll find that it says, the Lord is my shepherd. That's English. But that's is a verb, isn't it? That's not there in the original. That's not there in the Hebrew. And they didn't even put it in italics. It says, the Lord, my shepherd. Now, if you stick the word is in between me and the Lord, that spoils the intimacy of this sentence. That's why it's a nominal sentence. It's used for emphasis. Another thing I should mention is that the Old Testament was written over a period of thousands of years. Now think about that in terms of English. Have you read any Old English? It's unreadable to us. And that's only been a couple hundred years. Now we have the Old Testament that was written over a period of thousands of years. And why is that? Well, God chose a language that wouldn't change much over time. The Hebrew language didn't change that much over a period of time. Thousands of years. How did God know that? Back to the doctrine of God. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the course languages they're going to take. Now, the second language I mentioned before, and this one is just a little bit of Aramaic. It's not enough to worry about, although how it's used is interesting. We'll go over that sometime, not this morning. And the third is New Testament Greek. Now, I'm not going to say much about Greek because we use that in most of our Sunday studies, and we've come across many things in Greek and English that differ. So I'm not going to sit here and go over those because we go over them in our weekly studies. I will say one thing about it is that Greek is a very precise language. It's very complicated and very precise. So New Testament theology can be understood in very precise terms. And that's why we use such precise terms in the words that the author of the scripture used. Now, there's an implication involved in this. Implications of God's choice of languages. The first one is that all accurate interpretation is always based on the original text. Always. An accurate interpretation is always based on the original text, and the people who made accurate interpretations knew the original text. Did you ever hear of John Wesley? I'm sure you've heard of John Wesley. It was said of him that if you came up to him and gave him a Greek word, say, John 1:1, NRK means in the beginning. In the beginning was the word, NRK, ein halagos. And if you ask him where the word create or beginning, NRK, beginning, where did that word, RK, occur in the Greek New Testament? He could tell you every single place. Now, these are the kind of guys that make good interpretation. The guy that wrote one of my Hebrew or Greek grammars, and his name escapes me at the moment. He knew, he had the entire Greek New Testament memorized. Macon, that was his name, Macon. He had the entire Greek New Testament memorized. Ruth had a book in the New Testament, Greek memorized. That's the place where you'll get a good interpretation. Most revivals were started by someone interpreting the Greek New Testament. And most revivals were started by somebody interpreted the book of Romans in the Greek New Testament. And as recently as 200 to 300 years ago, a pastor who didn't know Greek and Hebrew was rare. You didn't find them. Pastors knew Greek and Hebrew. Even in our lifetime or our century, the colleges of theology don't teach the New Testament language or the Old Testament language anymore. You can get a degree in theology without knowing Greek or Hebrew. What does that say about today's pastors? You know, all translations leave something to be desired. I'll give you an example of how knowledge of Greek and Hebrew has gone downhill is when I decided to study Hebrew, and this was more than 40 years ago, I decided to study Hebrew. And I had a friend who was going to Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the great seminaries. And I told him, I want to study Hebrew, but the books are so expensive, I can't afford them. He said, don't worry, I'll get you some cheap. And he went back to school, and on their consignment table, that is when these students graduated, they sold their books. He found all my Hebrew books for almost nothing because nobody wanted them anymore. They get out of school and say, I'm done with this stuff. Man, that's hard. I don't want to do that. You know, many people don't know that they don't have a Bible. They have good news for the modern man. That's not a Bible. That's a commentary. Even a translation. It's a commentary. And this is the one that scares me, the implication. Every time we interpret the Bible inaccurately, we are substituting man's ideas for God's ideas. And they are poles apart. They're never the same. So this class will probably really be boring to somebody. I want some action stuff. I want to learn what to do this week. I want to keep myself pumped up. Well, how do you figure this is doing? It's boring. I make no excuses. I do the original languages. I've spent 40 years learning them, and it's the only way I even know how to teach a class. I just want to give you a little explanation of why I teach classes like I do, and it's all based on inspiration. Inspiration, that is, the supervising work of the Holy Spirit exercised on the authors of Scripture to ensure an infallible record. So don't let somebody fool you and say he's speaking Scripture. Or don't let somebody fool you and tell you he's a prophet, because there aren't any prophets anymore. If somebody says he's a prophet, just ask him, are you willing to take the prophet test from the Old Testament? Very simple. Make verifiable prophecies. And every one of them has to be correct. Everyone, or else you die. I don't know how many of today's prophets would be willing to do that. And how many today's pastors are willing to learn the languages of God's word so they can teach it accurately? That's it for this week, folks. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that we can study your word and teach your word. I pray that I can teach your word using an interpretation based on the original languages and on keeping in mind the doctrine of inspiration. And we should all keep in mind the doctrine of inspiration so that we can know what we're dealing with when we look at the Bible, your word. In Christ's name, amen.